Mona and I got a call from a friend, a good friend, and it was a call for help. And what was the basis for her call for help? There was a huge lizard in her bathroom. And so she thought it looked so big that it could be a monitor lizard, it could be a iguana. And so we said to her, don't panic. We cannot come straight away. We have some things to do. But we'll be there as fast as we can. And so after a while, we finally arrived. And as we met her, she said, oh, it's okay. It's been solved. So how did you solve it? We called the police. So we went in and we were happy that the problem was solved. So can you just tell us how big was this thing? Right? Was it a meter long? No, not a meter. Was it a foot? Maybe not a foot. So how long was it? About 6 inches. About 6 inches, and you call in the police? And the police came. And the police were very, very nice. They were very polite. They looked everywhere. They couldn't find it. They waited. They chatted about the lizard. And you're getting the point, FEAR. What is FEAR? Again, the acronym. It's false evidence appearing real. Then I recall another incident where early that morning, my domestic helper had gone out into the garden and she saw a snake there. And the context to it is that not too long before this our mate spotting the snake, there was indeed a cobra in our garden. I've shared this quite a few times in our church. I'd gone out to let the dog loose and then bang, this thing came up like this. I wasn't wearing my glasses, but I knew anything that came out like this, a snake, would be a cobra. So I ran in for my life, but we never found it. And so a few weeks later, our maid saw a snake. And so what did I do as a master? I call in the police. I call in the police myself. And this time, I told them we had spotted a cobra, but we couldn't nail it down. It escaped. We couldn't find it. And that was 2-3 weeks ago, some time ago. And so they came. 3-4 policemen came with stun guns. They look like rifles, you know, stun guns. And this is especially for snakes. And so we looked, we waited and chatted now about the snake. We couldn't find it. Then after all that waiting, we finally saw something in the bushes, something in the tree. And then we got a close-up look of it. It was a very skinny tree snake, green colored, barely an inch wide. So you could imagine the scenario: 3-4 policemen, 2 with stun guns, right, and me standing there looking at this skinny snake. Policemen, the point is very easy to lose our calling in the midst of life, in the midst of the fears of life, the dangers of life. Imagine or real. And this losing of our calling, so you have to wonder after a while, what's the role of a policeman? It's a little bit like teachers. Many teachers start off with a high calling vocationally to teach, to help in the character development of children. But a fair number of teachers leave the teaching profession. Why? Because they end up being administrators. They are not doing what they were originally called to do. Same for many doctors today, who start off well with doctoring and people helping. That has been their dream from primary school, secondary school, all the way to university. It's a very strong thing. And many of them who are good doctors end up as managers in hospitals, directors and CEOs. They're promoted to beyond a level where they move subtly but substantially from their original purpose. In talk one, we highlighted that sadly and unthinkably, the church's forgotten person could be God himself. And what specifically of God? His glory, his praise, his worship, that life, the world and life and us should be all about him. But the DNA of sin came in and we turned it from God to us. In talk two, we were reminded that the church's forgotten priority is God's mission. And why is God's mission so important? God's mission to tell the world of Jesus To tell the will of Jesus is the main means and the only means. As we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the only means to call the nations to worship God, to glory in Christ, and to glory in God. In top three, we learn that sadly and unthinkably, our forgotten virtue as God's people is, tell me, from last night, is love. Is love. So it's not good enough. God did not call us simply to believe in Christ, but to become like Christ. Those are two sides of that glory enterprise. To tell the world of Jesus and to become like Jesus. Today, we look at the flip side of that. And the flip side of that is our forgotten calling to be the holy people of God. Our forgotten calling to holiness. So how do we regain God's forgotten calling of us, His people, His church, Christians, to holy living? So let's trace this out in the outlines that's there. Holiness. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, "Do not come any closer," God said to Moses. "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." So Moses' first encounter with God, the first thing he knew about this God is that He's a holy God. And unlike all the false pagans of the world, the false idols of this world, this holy God is a God of word. And so, precious lesson here, friends, I draw a side point. From Moses' first encounter with God, He's a holy God, that's the main point. And Moses' job in this gracious encounter with God and the glory of God is not simply to pass on the law, the Ten Commandments, that God will speak to him and reveal him. His purpose would be to pass on the awe of God in giving them the commandments of God. And what is this awe of God that we've heard from talk one? This is the only right response, a summary word or phrase which captures all dimensions of a right response to the true and living holy God. To fear Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, to pray to Him, to praise Him, and to worship Him. In all areas of our life, God's people, Israel, they were to show this. Their high calling was to holy living. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, out of all the nations, you, Israel, will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests," and tell me, "a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So, two well-known meanings of holiness. Firstly is separation. What is separation? This is being set apart from the world. Set apart from the world. Let me try and explain this to you. The first aspect of God's call to holy living involves separation. Why? I give you the Exodus passages because this is the first encounter of Moses and the people with the holy God. In Exodus 3:5 that we just read, He's the holy God and everything about Him is holy. In 16:23, He gives His people a holy day, the Sabbath day. And the purpose of the Sabbath day is not a day to do nothing on that day, but a day to do the most important thing. And what's the most important thing? When you down your tools, when you turn off your computers and your internet, when your iPhones are off, right? And you do a most important thing, you renew your relationship with God by reflecting on God. You regain your perspective of life as if you were a farmer from Monday to Saturday, but on the Sabbath day, friends, you down your tools and not to do nothing, you down your tools to do the most important thing, renew your relationship with God by spending time with His people. In Exodus 19 that we just read, God makes them a nation. And as He makes them a holy nation, not just a nation, He calls them a holy nation, they are to go to a holy place. And in that holy place, on that holy mountain, they are to build, tell me, a holy temple. And in that holy temple, there's the Holy of Holies. Are you getting this? It's holy all the way. holy nation, going to a holy place, going to a holy mountain, and on the mountain they build a holy temple, and God's presence is there with them, and there they worship in awe of the holy God. In this land, the holy land, on this holy mountain and in the holy temple, they would be given the Ten Commandments. What on earth is the Ten Commandments? Let me get this right, right? Exodus 19, where God calls them to be a holy nation, precedes Exodus 20, where God gives them the law. So we must always get it right. Israel always began by grace. She was redeemed from Egypt by grace. And so she was not saved by keeping the law, which was not given yet. She was saved to keep the law. Please get that right. Ten Commandments. So what's at the heart of the Ten Commandments? Live in awe in every area of your life, in your vertical relationship with God, in your horizontal relationship with neighbor. God alone, like no other gods of the pagan nations, right? God's people must worship this God alone. No images. So the consequence of that in their daily life, honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. And to sum it all up, do not covet. Do not envy. That's why last night, envy killed God. Envy killed Jesus. And envy kills the fellowship, the true fellowship of God's people. So, just reading this. Let me try and find an article for you. The importance of this. After shattering his left heel bone when he fell off a ladder, a Chinese national in Singapore, Ah Ping is his nickname, already facing a difficult life as a laborer in Singapore, took a sharp turn for the worse. His Singaporean contractor boss refused to file an injury compensation after his fall and where he really shattered his left heel bone. His boss refused to file an injury compensation with the Manpower Ministry, fearing that it would taint and sully the company's record. When Ah Ping applied for it himself, after 9 days in hospital from the shattered heel bone, things turned really ugly. In what way? In what way? The boss came to me not to visit him. The boss came to him while I was resting in hospital and asked me why I filed the claim, said the 23-year-old from Shandong province in eastern China, his youthful face creased in a frown. My boss got angry, slapped me in the face, and then raised his fist and punched me, said Ah Ping, who cannot give his full name as he was still assisting police in investigation. Fleeing from dank, mosquito-ridden warehouse, he said his boss forced him to stay in. Ah Ping then went to a group called the Humanitarian Organization for Migration Economics, HOME, seeking refuge in their shelter of exploited foreign workers. What do you call this? What do you call this? We call this man's inhumanity to fellow men. I'm already in pain. I almost broke my leg serving you, working here. And you come and you slap me and you beat me. So when God calls his people Israel as a holy nation to the holy land, and the crystallization of him, of that, would be the worship of him in the temple, and it will be shown in 24/7 in all areas of their life. The Ten Commandments was 24/7 worship of God. Please write it down. 24/7 worship of God is not a New Testament concept. It has always been an Old Testament concept. And the first fruits of this, the first taste of this, was actually Israel living under God's management. So what's the character of a godless, gloryless, doxaless world that we learn from talk one and all the way? The character, the spirit of a godless, gloryless, doxaless world is this. We are mean to God, and when we are mean to God, we will be mean to fellow men. If we are willing to wrong God, there will be nothing that we are not unwilling to do, to wrong fellow men for our own self-concern, self-interest, self-importance. The DNA of sin is completely self-centered, where we are hopelessly and destructively self at expense of other. So the DNA of sin is inhumanity to fellow men. In summary, God's call to holy living is simply to be different to the other nations. Different. Live every area of your life in the awe of God. Second meaning is consecration. If separation is set apart from the world, consecration is set apart for God and for His purposes. And for His salvation purposes is actually for His glory. So set apart for God and the things of God. Set apart for the Word of God and the ways of God. Set apart for God and His glory. If the first call to holiness is difference from the world, the second aspect of holiness is devotion to God. Wholehearted, lifelong devotion to God. This is commitment. This is the reciprocity for covenant love. So above all, the call to holiness is actually relational. Because Israel has come into a living relationship with the living God by His covenant love, they are now to show this wholehearted commitment to God. It's my duty and delight to live in awe of God, in fear of Him, in love of Him, of worship of Him, of praise of Him, in every way, in every part of my life. So the call to consecration is not simply to react to the goriness of this world. The call to holiness and consecration is more so to not just to react to goriness of the world, but to respond to the glory of God. In Israel's life, it was to be moment after moment after moment of glory. God-centered, not self-centered. That is why in the sharing of Lawrence and Corinne last night, they quoted their favorite, or one of their favorite verses, Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord ask of you? And what does the Lord ask of you? To love mercy, to do justly, even to the foreign worker from Shandong, and to walk humbly before your Lord. For the high call to holy living is not simply to believe in God, but to also behave like God's people in a world that has turned gloryless, godless, gloryless, and doxaless. That is why we must always understand holiness as relational and ethical. So I'll fill in the blanks with you. It is the call to holiness is rooted in the holy God. Firstly. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we are redeemed by the Holy One, Jesus. And the call to holy living will be reproduced by the Holy Spirit in our life, in imitation of God, in the following of Jesus. And in that sense, the call of holy living will be revealed by the Holy Church. So rooted in the Holy God, redeemed by the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus, reproduced by the Holy Spirit, and revealed by the Holy Church. And all that is for a purpose. You could almost fill that in for me by now. Talk number four, the turning point. And all this is for the glory of God. The glory of God. So that the nations would know that Israel is not special in and of itself or herself, but she is special. She has a different way of living. She is not mean to God and mean to others. She should not practice inhumanity to fellow men. She lives for the glory of God. But you know the story of Israel. What happens to them? They succeed fantastically in this. They fail abysmally in this. They fail. And the important thing to note is their failure, sin, will not have the last word. God will. God made a promise that He's the holy God and He will be worshipped as the holy God. So Jesus and His cross work, His suffering death on the cross, is the end of mean. Want to write that down? Is the end of mean. The end of meanness to God and meanness to fellow men. The end of ingratitude to God and inhumanity to neighbor. Is the end of wrongdoing to God and wrongdoing to one another. That's what it is. So separation from the world is to be matched by consecration to God. And now specifically in the New Testament, consecration, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us to that thing in front of you. The fundamental basis of holy living is submission and homage, not simply to God, but specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him and through Him to God. And from this point onwards, once we understand that, friends, the call to holiness in Christ, rooted in the person and work of Christ. So God's call to holiness in Christ Jesus. A few passages here. Are you there with me? Ephesians 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Oh, you're turning the pages. That's such a reassuring sound. The most reassuring sound I've heard this morning. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. For what purpose? Tell me. To be holy and blameless. And the only reason, the only way for us to be holy and blameless is to be washed clean by the work and the person of Jesus. And here there are two sides to our holiness in Christ. Firstly, there's a correction on your thing. The first thing is not progressive holiness. That second thing is positional holiness. Positional, from the word position. Positional holiness. And what on earth does this mean? Because God is holy, His people have to be holy to approach Him. And how are we made holy? We are made holy so that we can approach Him, have a relationship with Him, worship Him 24/7 with service, because Jesus, the Holy One, has come to die for us. Because of Jesus' sacrifice and substitutory death for us, we are now declared justified, totally innocent, though totally guilty, even now, as you sit here. With what thought or feeling did you wake up this morning? I would hazard a guess, that you and I did not wake up thinking that we were holy people. Feeling that you were holy people. But regardless of what you think and feel, each day, each morning, and throughout the day, in terms of our status, in terms of our designation, in terms of position, in God's eyes, if we believe in Christ, we are considered the holy ones. That's what it means. Saints just means the holy ones. Write it down. Every time you read saints, right? To the saints in Ephesus, it's actually the holy ones in Ephesus. To the saints in Colossae, to the saints in Corinth, to the holy ones. And how we made holy? By grace and grace alone, as we heard yesterday. In contrast to every other human institution, which is by merit. Now friends, this is such a powerful and profound truth. And what is the profound truth? Even now as you sit here, regardless of what you think and regardless of what you feel, if we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord, our status and position in Him is that God looks down on us even now through this ceiling, through this roof, and considers Dustin to be holy, Mona to be holy, Adrian to be holy, just in case you do not know, there are the people sitting at the front, and Jeff to be holy, and all of us are considered holy. The Roman Catholic Church hasn't quite decided whether, have they decided whether Pope John Paul would be a saint? They have. Did they decide that Mother Teresa would be a saint? See, if Mother Teresa needs a council to decide her sainthood for all the good work she's done in Calcutta, I say to you, you and I stand zero chance. And that's the fundamental flaw of the Catholic system of salvation, where we have to keep working, and hope that we do enough of good works to the end of my life, pop into heaven. Enough of good works. I'll never know, but I just keep working and hoping that I'll do enough of it for God to be pleased with me. that is salvation by works. It is an idolatry. It is blasphemous to the perfect work of Jesus dying on the cross for us. And so, if anyone preaches a gospel that shifts your focus from everything Christ has done for us to everything we must do to get right with God, that is a false gospel. False gospels will keep telling you, here is everything you need to do to get right with God. The true gospel will tell you, this is everything Christ has done so that you can get right with God. Amen? That's why Christianity should lift that burden from your shoulders and from your heart and say, in you and you alone, Christ, I stand bold and confident before the holy God. Only holy people can approach and have a living, eternal relationship with the holy God, and that has been accomplished by the Holy One of God, Jesus. That's our positional holiness. But the New Testament presents to us, beginning with a letter like Ephesians, on the other side, there's progressive holiness. As much as I'm secure positionally because of Christ, we are holy and still are being made holy. We are complete and yet still always under completion. We are full yet being filled. We are complete yet being completed. So Christ has broken, has taken the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the judgment of sin. But there are leftovers of our sinfulness where in our old Adam nature, and as we live with a new nature of Christ and the Spirit. And so, in that sense, we always have to be making progress. So Ephesians 1 verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Ephesians 2:21, in him the whole building is joined together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So the tense there is present. Right now, as we gather as Jews and Gentiles, that's the context of Ephesians 2, we are now being built up to be the holy temple of God, rooted in the gospel, in the word of God, passed on by the apostles, prophets, and teachers. In Ephesians 3:18, you may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people or saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for us. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who now lives in all who claim the name, profess the name of Jesus. Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not be a hint of sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for, you getting the message? God's holy people. So God's call to holiness, there is a WIP. There's a work in progress there. And the two, our positional holiness and our progressive holiness, to get rid of all sins, to be serious about sin, are not competing truths. They are complementary truths. Our positional and progressive holiness. And now we're going to spend a substantial amount of time trying to understand how do we actually work this out. This progressive holiness, living up to our position. Hebrews chapter 2. I read this and we'll make the substantial points. Can you come with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 2? Hebrews chapter 2. Come with me in your Bibles to in any form that you have. The manual form, the electronic form. Hebrews 2 verse 5 to verse 11. It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And this should sound familiar. Where did this come from? Psalm 8 that we introduced in our first talk. This was God's original purpose and intention for men and women made in his image to be crowned with glory and honor because we share authority to govern the world. We are God's ambassadors and representatives to share the authority, the derivative authority under him. And so, vitally important we get this. Now the writer here quotes Psalm 8. And you ask yourself, as he speaks about Jesus, why does he quote Psalm 8 to understand Jesus? A very important point. He quotes Psalm 8 so that we can understand Jesus. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present time, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So that by the grace of God, it always begins by grace. We are grace for a purpose. So by the grace of God, he might thank. See, can you picture this? For by the grace of God, thank you, God, he might taste death for everyone. He is grace to face death for everyone on our behalf. And in doing so, in bringing many sons to, tell me, glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now look up here. This passage is fundamentally important to understand what? It's fundamentally important to understand our call to holiness is actually not an end in itself. It is for the glory of God. So, I'm sorry that on your outline, I left you very few lines to take notes. You may turn to that final page of this thing where you have half a page and you may want to write notes on that too because I'm going to make some substantial points here. We need always to understand the context of a book to get to a truer understanding, if not the most faithful understanding of it. The Christians then, mainly Jewish Christians, were facing persecution. Anybody face persecution yet? Maybe some slight opposition in some way, but not the persecution that they were facing. You read about it in Hebrews 10. Some of them had their properties confiscated. Any of you came back home, and then you got a notice on the door from the Along, not from Along, but a notice from the door from the authorities, this is no longer your home because you are Christian. That's what happened to them. This is no longer your home. You have been evicted from this because no Christians can live in government housing. That was the context. Increasing opposition and persecution. So some lost jobs, some lost homes, and some were going to lose life. Some were thrown in prison already simply because they named the name of Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. So, persecution from when? As if it would be from the beginning in believing in Jesus. So, life in believing in Jesus has become a series of moments of adversity. Just endless suffering ever since we came to know Christ. So I've told this story many times. It took us 20, 30 years to pray for my mother's salvation. She finally came to believe in Jesus, gave up all her idols, will be confirmation of her belief in Christ. And just after we baptized her in church, she fell down and cracked her hip. What do you think was her first thought that ran through her mind? Am I suffering because the gods are punishing me for giving up on them and believing in Jesus? In other words, she was doing a smaller version of this. It wasn't under persecution. That life was quite good before Jesus. But after I believed in him, it just became a series of fractured bones. A series of adversity and suffering. And I can't make sense of this. And their conclusion very quickly, the presence of suffering, the absence of the Savior. The presence of suffering, the absence of the Savior, the inauthenticity of Jesus as Savior. It cannot be, right? It cannot be, right? See, by the way, we were already okay to be the holy people of God as Jews and Israelites. Why? Because we had the priests. We had the temple. And in the temple, there were the priests. And the priests would do what? The priests would perform sacrifices to make us the holy people of God. But ever since we believe in Jesus, which you tell us in preaching the gospel, is the fulfillment of the temple, of the sacrifice, and the priest, our life has just been a series of sufferings, a series of adversity. And Paul writes, and the writer here, I say Paul and take it back, not everybody believes in Pauline authorship. I think I do. And so the writer writes, says, his humanity, Jesus' humanity, his frailty, far from disqualifying him to be God's Messiah, far from you convincing yourself and concluding he cannot be the Messiah, it is his actual humanity, his frailty, his vulnerability that actually qualifies him to save us. Can you get that right? So he makes four statements here from Psalm 8, fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 8, fulfilled in Christ. Jesus now is this person that God has given the end time rule of the universe to. Jesus is the person God has given end time rule and end time authority for. Thanks, Darren. So I'll give you four statements that he makes here. The Son of God shed our humanity to take death for us. Number one, the Son of God shares our humanity to take death for us. The Son of God shed our humanity to bring us to glory. Verse 10. Thirdly, the Son of God shed our humanity to defeat the devil. Verse 14 to 15. The Son of God, lastly, shared our humanity so that he'll be fully qualified to be merciful, our faithful high priest. Can you see that? At the end, verse 17 and 18. So he makes four statements. Let me give it to you again. The Son of Man shared our humanity to take death for us. The Son of God shed our humanity to bring us glory, number two. The Son of God shed our humanity to defeat the devil, the enemy. And the Son of God shed our humanity to be qualified to be our merciful and faithful high priest. Can you see that? And so he has come to rescue us from this. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, come with me in your Bibles, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives, tell me, were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The phrase I want to really explain to you is enslaved. We have become held in slavery by their fear of death. From the moment of sin of the first Adam, death entered humanity. Before this, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 1 and 2, death was not part of our human experience. So, the fact and experience of death is actually demonic. Want to write that down? The fact and experience of death is actually demonic, devilish. Because it is the devil who made us go into this position. So friends, enslaved to the fear of death. enslaved by their fear of death. You think that's true? You think that's true? The whole medical industry is worth trillions of dollars around the world. Democratic governments around the world now get elected in or out of government, and one of the main basis of decision is what's your hospital policy? What's your health policy? And what does that confirm? Your child falls sick, high fever for 2 days in a row. You rush that child to hospital. You watch him or her through the night. You sponge the person through the fever. And old beloved father, mother, grandpa, grandma, right, is lying on that deathbed. And you have to figure out whether we implement the medical directive. Why do people choose to live in the best suburbs and the best estates in the world? Singapore is pretty unique in that sense, you know. In many parts of the world, I studied in Moore College, right? And Moore College is just beside Sydney University. And if you know anything about the place, you just go. One part of Sydney University is the high end and the high class. The moment you cross the street to the other side, you are in the neighboring estate or suburb of Redfern. And Redfern is a very poor area, was when we were studying there. Our house got broken into, our car got stolen because there were a lot of poor people and a significant number of them were Aboriginals. So why do people around the world choose to live in the best suburbs? Because of the fear of crime, the fear of death. Whether we are talking about a hospital industry that brings in or throws out government, whether it's you and I rushing a child to hospital or keeping a parent alive on tubes, or whether we choose to live in the best suburbs, they are all confirmations of what? We are all enslaved to the fear of death. We spend all our life trying to live only to die. That's such a profound statement. We spend all of our life trying to live only to die. Please write that down. It's so profound. It came to me in one moment of clarity. Only to die. And you know what? Ask any doctor worth their truth and their worth, right? They will tell you all they can do. We cannot avert death. The only thing you can do is postpone it, delay it. That's the only thing we can do with death. The fact and experience of death is devilish and demonic. The devil came and conspired with us, and we say there is no God, no glory of God. And from this moment, our lives are marked by sin, and the end point of death, of that is actually death. So do not convince yourself by saying, I have no fear of death as a bravado. Every single one is enslaved to this because of Adam and in Adam, in solidarity with Adam. So we have to choose our solidarity. If you remain in Adam and in solidarity with him, you will remain in sin and death and face final judgment and hell. But if by God's grace, we shift allegiance and put our trust and solidarity with Jesus, it is this solidarity with Jesus that saves us from our sin and releases us from the bondage to death. So when it says, he became like one of us, he was tempted in every way. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean Jesus has faced every sort of human temptation. Because you sit and you misunderstand Hebrews 2 or do it in Bible study, right? You say, did Jesus know what it's like to be tempted by a chocolate? Did Jesus know what it's like to be tempted by an ice cream? Did Jesus know what it's tempted by a durian? That's not what it means, to be made like us in every way, tempted in every way. What it means is there was no limit to what he would do in sharing our humanity. There's no limit to what he would do in sharing our humanity. And what was that limitless thing that he did? He went for us to the worst place. He not went with us to the worst place. He went for us to the worst place. And that is to face death on our behalf. And in doing that, he broke our slavery to death. And so I want you to see the movement very clearly, right? The movement is this. You have to look up to see the movement. Satan's work is to take us from being the glorious sons of God, crowned with glory and honor, and make us slaves to death. Jesus' work, so we have become from sons to slave, from ruler to being ruled by sin and death. Jesus' work is to take us from slaves to being sons and daughters of God, because he went to the cross for us. Satan's work is a downward movement from sonship to slavery, to sin and death. Jesus' work is a salvation liberating work from slavery to death to salvation. Can you see? And so you've got to choose your solidarity. It is him and him alone who takes us to heaven. And in the words of one writer, Jesus is so willing to be fully identified with us. Jesus does not blush in being identified with you. Sometimes I may encounter you out in the street somewhere. And are you okay to introduce me as your pastor? Oh, depends. So sometimes I meet you, right? And it may take a long time if I meet you at Raffles Place, you're in a business suit, etc., before you actually say, "This is Chris, my pastor." Then all of a sudden your friends say, "Oh, you're Christian now." I didn't know. And so we do blush when we are associated. Why should we blush when we are associated with God? Why should we blush when you're associated with Christ? Why should we blush when we are associated with righteousness and holiness? Why do not we blush with embarrassment when we are associated with sin? Jesus did not blush in finding solidarity in his humanity with us. So his humanity, far from proving inauthenticity, his humanity was for solidarity, so that we might be the sons and the daughters of God. That's vitally important for us to understand, friends. And here, all the big words come together. God's glory, holiness, suffering. And so once we understand that, in Hebrews, God's call to holy living means this. God's call to holy living, like Israel in the Old Testament with the Ten Commandments, was 24/7 worship, where every area of their life was to believe in worship of God. And why do we say this? Come with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 28, 29. And then we can go to that outline. In Hebrews, God's call to holy living means this. Hebrews 12, verse 28 to 29. Hebrews 12, 28. Allow me to read that for us. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God. Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." You read the chapter, it is through Jesus Christ, for our God is a consuming fire. So basically, it's a call to 24/7 worship, where every area of my life is to believe in awe of God, in awe of Christ. And what is the 24/7 worship? Hebrews 13 spells out some of those areas for them. So, it is called to live worship. And some examples of live worship that were shared last night already. Hebrews 13 verse 1, "Keep on loving each other as brothers. As Christians, we will fail each other. Even as Christian husbands and wives, we will fail each other. Even as Christian parents and children, we will fail each other." Is that true? Let me find confirmation this morning. Is that true? Absolutely. And when we fail each other, my father, right? He called me stupid all through my life. Example, not my father. My mother never said a good word of encouragement because, you know, she always spoke well of my cousins, but it's not Chinese to praise your children. So in so many ways, we fail each other in our love relationships. And when that happens, you can choose whether to harden your heart, in the words of C.S. Lewis, you can choose not to be vulnerable anymore. Whenever we love, friends, in Christ, in following Him, two T's. Our hearts may be tender from that hurt and will be tentative in loving after that. Because you hurt me, Mona, you hurt me. Really painfully. I'm now very tentative towards you, you know that? That's what it is. And it could be vice versa. And in church, when we fail each other in Bible study groups, said something at the wrong tone, said something, full stop, period. Sent an SMS, did an email, did a blog, didn't mention the name, sounded like me. And your members get really upset with each other. Can you get the picture here? When we fail each other in love, we become two T's. Tender in our heart and tentative in our relationships with one another. There are two other passages I give you there. Romans 12:9. Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere in the NIV. The actual Greek word translated sincere is love must not be hypocritical. The root word is the mask word that the Greek actors put on a mask, like Japanese kabuki actors, they put on a mask to play the character they are in. And Paul writes this and says, you are Jews and Gentiles, right? Jews and Gentiles. Most of us here are Chinese, so we don't really feel this. When you put two groups of people who hated each other for centuries in the same church and says, love God and love one another, there's every chance I'm going to relate. As a Jew, I'm going to relate to you, Gentile, superficially. I'm going to relate to you hypocritically. I'm going to relate to you by putting on a mask. You want me to smile for 2 hours on a Sunday? But in my heart, and it says, among Jews and Gentiles, love must not be hypocritical. Very important that we understand this. So is love genuine or is love hypocritical? And by hypocritical or superficial, in dealing with the unknown or the unfamiliar, another race, another class, we always fall back to relating to people by caricature. All mainland Chinese are like that, you know. They're just after money. Do you know that? That's why when they fall, they're going to complain to the government. No? They're all like that. All Indians are like that. All Malays are like that. All Chinese are like that. All Teochews are like that. All Hokkiens. So I use that whenever I don't understand you, an unfamiliar race to me, an unfamiliar person, when your actions are not understandable to me, not acceptable to me, I will fall back on caricature to relate to you. And with caricature, I'm in control of you because I think all Jews are like that. I think all Gentiles are like that. I think all Malays are like that. And Paul's teaching is, in Christ, you cannot fall back on racial caricatures to relate to each other. You fall back on Christ, and in Christ, you can love each other authentically and truly. So, application of this, never get used to superficial love. Never get used to half-hearted love. Always nurture the habits of true divine love. So when Paul says in Romans 15, accept one another as Christ has accepted you, I just want to ask you, friends, how has Christ accepted you? The answer is totally and fully. And he's taken us to the very heart of God. I tell you what, if you come to my house, there's some places in my house that I will not show you. What is it that I will not show you? I'll try not to show you my bedroom. I won't show you my precious files. I won't show you my safe deposit box. Same with you. Same. Jesus took us straight into the very heart of God. No barriers, no ifs, no buts. So when we love each other in Christ, no barriers, no ifs, no buts, no superficiality, no nominalism, no mask. I love you, I accept you as Christ accepted me. Can you follow? Do not fall back on caricatures to relate to one another. So, How do you practice this? From the time your children are young, you must drive them to Little India. And there in Little India, on a weekend, get used to being in the minority. Have you gone to eat in Little India? We go ever so often because I used to have a Sri Lankan brother-in-law, and whenever he came from Malaysia to visit us, we would go to Little India. My sister married an Indian man, right? And so one night, she came to visit me, right, my second sister, and I drove her into Little India, and she said, "Wow, so many Indians." Then we all turned to her and said, "But you married Indian." Say, yeah, I haven't recovered, no. She's a real joker, right? Real joker. Haven't recovered from what? I went with him to India a few years ago, and everywhere, Indians, no. And so in my family, we got Japanese, we got Indian, we got New Zealander. We have learned not to relate to each other by caricature. But in Christ, in fact, my best brother-in-law is my Indian brother-in-law. But when you see a dark-colored person, all sorts of prejudices run through your mind. You're just waiting to add 1 + 1 = 2. I always knew that of Indians. In Christ, we must never get used to caricature. Must never get used to superficial love. And so bring them to Little India. Sense and feel what it means to be amongst other races. Bring them to Geylang Serai. Bring them to other nations. I'm so encouraged with Bim that he brought one of our deacons, that he brought his young son on a mission trip to Cambodia. Get used to it, friends. Did I share with you my friend in America? He was together with me in the same course in sabbatical. That he decided, see, he brought his children down from the suburbs of Boston, which was mainly 99.9999% white. And then he brought them down to a part of Boston which had mainly Afro-Americans. And you could see, he said, "I look at my kids' eyes, they were just filled with terror." From that moment onwards, he prayed with his wife and prayed with his children, "We are going to be missionaries in South Africa." Because he knew it wasn't good for their Christian life to grow up in a very unreal world. We are just one race. It's easy to love your own race, friends. But the gospel is for all nations and all races. Love must be sincere. Love must be unhypocritical. Love each other from the heart. So from as young as possible, break the racial barriers. Break the caricatures. Break the racism. Break the discrimination. Where? In our hearts. So with the Yellow Ribbon Project, I've said this a few times, I love the tagline: set them free from the second prison. Most people have come out of drugs, halfway houses, prison, but the second prison is the prison of prejudice. Never get used to prejudice. Always nurture love, genuine love. Right? So within the body of Christ in ARPC, friends, how might we nurture the habits of true love? You must very often visit another group. I want to ask you, right? As we visit people in different groups in ARPC, will we truly be accepted? If some of us as a whole group popped into basic, older folk, will the younger folk be okay? Basic, hands up. Will you be all right with that? You will not call us old fuddy-duddies? As the younger folk come and join us, will we be okay with that? That is the true loving fellowship, that everyone is accepted into each other's circles. And so not good that all of us just hang around among the fellowship of the common. We are the fellowship of the uncommon. Secondly, be hospitable. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, so that by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And so 24/7 worship as part of holy living involves being big-hearted, opening our hearts, and when you open your heart, you open your homes. Can you open your homes? Open your homes for Christian ministry. If one day in our country we lose all our public buildings for fellowship and worship together, Can we not worship in our homes? Absolutely, yes. Absolutely. So when everyone is choosing to be small-hearted, and when persecution comes, notice, the context of this was what? Some of them were thrown in prison. Some of them, Hebrews 10, had their houses confiscated. When everybody is tempted to be small-hearted in a time of trial and suffering and persecution, we choose to go against the tide. We choose to be big-hearted. So never get used to small-heartedness. Please write that down. Never get used to being stingy. Never get used to small-heartedness. Never get used to saying no to fellow Christians because of your own convenience and comfort. We do not live for comfort, we live for Christ. And there will come many moments of opportunity to open heart and home to each other. Amen? It's with some sadness that sometimes some people come by and we put announcements either verbally, different places, that we need to house a certain person for a few days. And sometimes it takes a long time and nobody comes forward. There's a young man in our midst. He was one of the children of our Swiss families. The Swiss-German household worshiped with us, OMF household, as their parents worked all around Southeast Asia as missionaries. Too dangerous to bring their children. Their children were looked after by house parents, and they came to worship with us over 5, 6, 8 years. One of these children have grown up and has come back here. We put an announcement in our bulletin for weeks on end for someone to offer him a place to stay, because as a student, he was too poor. Nobody came forward. Last night, I praised us for our love. Tonight, I warn us, there's a tendency when it comes to opening our hearts even further that we could follow the tide of our cultures. For many of us, our homes, our flats, our apartments, our houses are our castles. Never get used to being inhospitable. Can your children cope with guests in your house? If your children have never coped with guests in your house, guess what will happen to your children? Hey, that's not bad. If your children have never coped with guests in your house, guess what will happen to your children? For when guests come, they may have to vacate their rooms. They may have to sleep on a mattress. It's all very inconvenient. It's all very love in practice. It's all very other person-centered. It's all very big-hearted. But if your children are used to guests popping in and out and in and out, you're teaching them the Christian life. You're not just teaching them, you're letting them catch the Christian life. That dad and mom, if one thing characterizes our life, we are always open. I've told this joke many times, right? We live at the back of the church, so the men's is always open on Saturday and Sunday, and all sorts of people walk in. And my mother one year told me, my name's Atiam, Chinese, Atiam. You know what? Titiang si unangai ping yu. Titiang si msi ping yu. The ones who come, because I sit down there, everybody coming, hello, hello, he could be a robber, hello, take, hello. There's a cost to it, no? And sometimes for us as pastors, right, not just me, but pastors living around the world, at manses, pastoral homes, we would have in any congregation people of unsound minds, psychologically challenged in some way. And they may walk in, and with young children, they may be a threat to you. Hospitality involves vulnerability. Love is vulnerable. And there will be a certain amount of risk as we do this. That love must continue. Love must take risks. Associating with persecuted Christians. When everyone else is being chicken-hearted, we choose to be brave-hearted. So I'm thrown in jail. John has joined me in jail. John Ting. Will you still be willing to identify with us? You will say, depends on what you are thrown in jail for, lah. Which is true and right. But if we so happen to be thrown in jail on trump-up charges, but the real thing is that we are faithful preachers of the gospel, will you still be willing to be identified with us. With the Hebrew Christians, some of them were now in prison, and some of the other Christians outside of prison were ashamed to be identified with them. Fear for their own reputation, fear for their own jobs, fear for their own families, fear for their own comfort and security. And the writer says to them, when everybody else is choosing to be chicken-hearted, faint-hearted, you choose in Christ by the Spirit to be brave-hearted. Never get used to living with fear. Never get used to living with fear. Being faithful in marriage. Hebrews 13 verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. When everyone else thinks it's all right to break up, to have alternative marriages, you stay with one man, one woman, in one marriage forever on earth under God. Somebody very kindly gave me an article in a magazine, and the title of it is I Don't. The world that we live in now says, I don't. I quoted this in our camp last year. Deidre Baer interviewed 126 men, 184 women, who got divorced after being married between 20 and 60 years. Who got divorced after being married, what? 20 to 60 years. On the average, 40 years in this survey, I think. Many couples say that they see an aha moment in their marriage. An aha moment to split up. An aha moment for divorce. And many said they were not divorcing foolishly or impulsively. Many said they were divorcing because of freedom and control. They wanted freedom and control of their life for the rest of their life. And many stories ended with renditions of, it's my time, and if I don't take it now, I've had 20 years of an unhappy marriage with you, Chris. Mona could say that, right? Or I could say that. Examples. Yes. Oh, you're all staring. I'm just giving examples. I don't know. Things are all right between us. Very okay, right? So you could say after a while, many stories and... It's my time to be happy because I've not been happy with you for a long time, Anna. I've not been happy with you for a long time, Esther. I've not been happy with you for a long time, Ellen. I'm not. So I deserve some happiness. And the punchline is, the new ethic of marriage of the 21st century is neither security nor fidelity, but opportunity to be happy. The great ethic of 21st century marriages is neither security nor fidelity, but opportunity to be happy for once in my life. If people can get divorced after 30, 40 years of marriage, then we are finished. Mona and I are just halfway through. You still got a long way, friends. This is the world that we live in. It's all going downhill. When everyone is choosing alternative marriage lifestyles, we stick to God's blueprint. So never get used to what? Never get used to infidelity. Never get used to infidelity of the heart in following Jesus. Because it always begins with the heart first. What on earth is happening to our heart? And so we said to you in the One King series, it is the small compromises of my heart that finally, in a moment of weakness under Satan's temptation, will lead to the big compromise. Please note that. It's the small compromises of my heart, day by day, with the guy and the girl in my office situation. We just stand and chat, you know, I have a coffee with her, she has a coffee with me. Again, not me, yeah? Example, right? Just in case you're wondering who in church this is happening. And then, you know, there's a certain attraction in our eyeballs. So I don't really say it, but it's there. And then all of a sudden, she pops the question, I pop the question, you free for lunch? And all of a sudden, you're working very late, and you're free for dinner? And all of a sudden, you're the only two fellas in the office. because you were working so late on this case, and all of a sudden it's 10 p.m., and all of a sudden, why don't we just stay back in the office, and all of a sudden it happens. It never happens all of a sudden. I've said this many times. The small compromises of the heart will lead to the big compromise. Never get used to infidelity. Never get used to flirting in any form. And that includes your SMS, and that includes your Twitter, and that includes everything. So I've said again, if I am in communication with a lady, a sister in Christ, the first email that comes to me, I'm fine, I'll respond to you for something. But beyond that, email number two will be CC'd to Mona. I can leave my phone at any time on the table for her to scroll all my memories. It's such a bad phone anyway. Can you leave your phone around for your spouses to scroll at any time? Search without you doing your daily deleting? Or do you carry two phones? And you carry two phones because your heart is divided. It's the small compromises of the heart, friends. Never get used to infidelity from day to day. Never get used to flirting with one another. Even in the body of Christ. If all of a sudden, as a Bible study leader, you found yourself very excited to go to the Bible study group that you've been leading for 5 years, but for 4.5 years, you were dragging your feet. Alamak, same group, you know. Same old questions, same old difficult person. But ever since that new guy walked in, ever since the new girl walked in, there is a zing. Now, Bible study is so exciting. I'm making it light, but it's not light. I want you to know your heart and my heart. Never get used to flirting amongst ourselves as God's people. Being sexually pure. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Who will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral? Haven't jumped there yet. So keep your life sexually pure, second part of it. All around the world, there is a dilution and watered down of sexual standards. And so you had to read this. You couldn't miss this. Could you miss this?
Could you have missed this?
A 2-page spread in our Sunday Times on this. Sex and Power. Sex and Power. Very good article. Just tracking down in the aftermath. In the aftermath of Arnold and the domestic helper. What on earth has happened in the UK? What's happened in the USA? And Arnold is not the first. Bill Clinton did it with an intern, Monica Lewinsky. In the UK, a whole list of people did it. But he drew out two trends. Now Westerners are no longer averse to talking about adultery. Friends, just because we are willing to talk about affairs or extramarital affairs doesn't mean we have an answer to it. Secondly, in the UK, he documented this. The new incidences that got them in trouble is now, last time it was always trouble, a man and a woman, one minister got sacked because he had a relationship with a man. So things are changing, as it were. They are lowering sexual standards, but we must hold the standard high. The world has no view of God, no view of sex, and no view of marriage. The world has a low view of God, a low view of sex, and a low view of marriage. We have a high view of God, a high view of sex, and a high view of marriage. And sex within that marriage. Our lives must be sexually pure. And that's vitally important for us to realize, friends, that this is part of our call to holy living. Turn the page. Is it the next page? Verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What's the problem here? When everyone else is on this endless race of materialism, we learn to say no. Everyone else, never enough. We learn to say enough is enough, especially when you eat durians. Right. Never say never enough. It's enough is enough. So never get used to what? With sex, never get used to the flirtation, to infidelity in any form. With money, never get used to discontentment. Never get used to discontentment. And everything out there is out there to make you feel discontented about yourself. The way you look, the way you dress, the car you drive. So remember the Gatsby illustration? The guy with the facial soap? That even though he's plain ordinary, by washing his face, he's totally deluded that he becomes this handsome prince. This whole world is to make you feel discontented about the way God has made you and the way God has provided for you. So do not suffer from low-grade. Do not suffer from low-grade discontentment. There's this low-grade thing. I'm always discontented in my heart. Don't know why. I really got everything. Right? All the furniture is in place in my heart, but in my home, but nothing is in place in my heart. That is idolatry, friends. So never get used to being discontented. And to overcome this, nurture habits of contentment. Nurture habits of contentment. So how do you nurture habits of contentment? Pray to God. Pray about all things. This is a spiritual warfare. Satan wants to take you away from God. Satan wants to take you away from your husband, your wife, your parents, your children. He's always driving a wedge relationally. So nurture habits of contentment. So in marriage, the more I pray for Mona and thank God for Mona, the more I affirm her, the more I shut off and cut off every discontentment that leads me to flirtation. Can we follow that? Vitally important. Submitting to leaders, and we'll end here. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Remember the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them that their work will be a joy, not a burden. That will be of no advantage to you. When everybody else is rebelling against authorities, we choose submission. That has been the thrust of the two sermons over the last 2 weeks. We should be characterized by submission, not rebellion. And that submission begins in our households, is also to be extended to our spiritual family, to our God-appointed leaders. When everybody else is bad-mouthing their leaders, we choose to good-mouth our leaders. We must prevent two extremes: idolizing our leaders and demonizing our leaders. We should be in the business of praying for our leaders and encouraging our leaders. Neither idolize our leaders nor demonize them. Don't take part in gossip and rumor about them and their character. We are to pray for them and to encourage them in their God-given ministry. So when it's totally acceptable and fashionable to be bad-mouthing, speaking behind their backs, we are to do the counter-cultural thing. And friends, here is but one passage of the New Testament that tells us never to forget God's calling for us, not simply to tell of Jesus, but to become like Jesus and behave as the household of God. The DNA of sin always moves us from God to self. The DNA of Christ always moves us from self to God and to others. 24/7 worship of God, holy living, includes all of this. Keep on loving each other. Remember those in prison. Marriage should be honored by all. Keep your lives free from the love of money and obey your leaders. The pressure of the world, in and through Satan, is to not live this holy life. And so we must nurture these habits in fellowship with one another. So let me ask in closing, are you contented? This is just between you and me, right? You want to try and ask your neighbor? Tell your neighbor. You contented? You're truly contented. Then if you're daring in loving fellowship to ask your neighbor, what are you contented about? How contented are you in those areas that you just shared with me? That would be your assignment for the next 2 days. As you walk out to Yonkers Street, are you contented? How contented are you? I'm contented with my wife. I'm thankful for my children. I'm contented with ARPC. I'm contented in everything. And I said this, if this was my last day, I would have lived a glorious life. Amen? I'm contented with all that God has given me. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve God. I don't deserve His church. I don't deserve this ministry. I don't deserve you. And the opposite is also true. We don't deserve things of God and each other. But in Christ, washed clean by Him, we got to learn to be contented and set free from the idolatry of self for the worship of the Lord Jesus. Let's go to God in prayer. We thank You and praise You, Heavenly Father, that You alone are holy God. And from first to last, You rightly desire and indeed demand, and rightly so demand, that we be a holy people, that we live this holiness out in every area of our life. We thank You that Jesus has come to make this possible. He is the one who laid His life down, lived His entire life in obedience and submission, in glory of You. We pray that in following Him, in naming His name, may Your mighty Holy Spirit grant us resurrection power to say no to Satan, to say no to sin, and to live holy lives, and not just tell the world of Jesus, but become like Jesus in every way. Help us as the people of God in ARPC to encourage and spur each other on to love and to good deeds. May we never get used to nominal love. May we never get used to superficial love. May we never get used to dealing with people by caricature, for it so destroys them and dishonors You. May we always love and accept each other from the heart, as we have been loved and accepted by You. May we always be big-hearted when everybody around us is choosing to be small-hearted. May we always, Heavenly Father, learn to be pure in marriage when the world says it's okay to be impure. May we always choose by the strength of Your Spirit to always be contented for all that You provided when the world tells us there is something more and something better and puts us on this endless race that never ends, only to destroy us as idolaters. And so we pray that You will bring confession and repentance and new life, that we live such different lives because we are separated for You. We live such different lives because we are consecrated to You. We are devoted to the Lord Jesus. Help us because we are helpless through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have a closing song to sing. Let's rise and sing this together.